Praise the Lord. We have come to lesson number 38 in our study of the Synoptic Gospels, which are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In our study, we have already completed the Gospel of Matthew with the last lesson. And today, we are going to start our study of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is a second Gospel of the New Testament by the order on which it was laid, and it is the shortest gospel among all the four gospels. And as we are going to go into the beginning portions of this gospel, we are going to give a background of this gospel and how it is similar to the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, which together are called the Synoptic Gospels. So, the Gospel of Mark is a very practical and interesting gospel that we can understand. As for the author, we know that we understand that the Gospel of Mark has been written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by John Mark. And we will go into that in a little more detail after a short time. The time of writing of this gospel, if you look into that, one of the clues that we understand from this gospel is the words that were spoken by Jesus in Mark chapter 13 verses 2. That seems to indicate that this book was written before the destruction of the Holy Temple. Mark chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2 reads like this. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." This seems to indicate, this word of Jesus as recorded in Mark, seems to indicate that this book was written before the destruction of the Holy Temple. Perhaps it was written between AD 67 and 70, after the death of Apostle Paul. The place of writing. The Bible scholars think that this gospel was written perhaps in Rome. And as an evidence for this, let us look to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 11. Where Apostle Paul is writing and say, and he says that only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for ministry. So Apostle Paul is requesting for Mark to come to Rome, and it is supposed that this gospel was written in Rome after the death of Paul, when John Mark was in Rome. Now, who are the recipients for this gospel? If you look through this gospel, the frequent explanation of Jewish names, customs and festivals that are there in the book. And we can see that in Mark chapter 3 verse 17, Mark chapter 5 verse 41, Mark chapter 7 verse 3 and 11, Mark chapter 14 verse 12, and Mark chapter 15 verse 42, they all give some explanations of Jewish names, customs and festivals, and that indicates that this gospel was written to the Gentiles, especially to the Romans. What is the subject of this book? The subject of the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of God, proving that Jesus Christ is a slave savior. So this is the gospel of God, and it is proving that Jesus Christ is the slave savior. For today's lesson, we are going to look into the first 8 verses of chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 verses 1 to 8, where we understand about the beginning of the gospel and the ministry of the forerunner, which is John the Baptist. So let us look into the beginning part, the beginning portions of this, the Gospel of Mark. So the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 and verses 1. And it reads like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me pause for a moment and speak about the writer of this gospel, which is John Mark. We know that the writer of this gospel is called Mark, who was also called as John. Acts chapter 12 verses 25 reads like this: and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So he was the one who accompanied Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey. Now John Mark was the son of one of the Marys who was close to Apostle Peter in the church of Jerusalem. And we can see that here again in Acts chapter 12 and verses 12. Acts 12 and verses 12 reads like this: so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. Now we are talking about Peter after the angel freed him from the prison through the prayers of the church. And this is speaking about Peter. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So we understand that John Mark was the son of Mary, who was close to Apostle Peter at the church in Jerusalem. Also, John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. And evidence of that is in Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 10. It reads like this: Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. This is Paul writing the letter to the church in Colossians, and he's writing that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. So these are the information that we can glean from the different portions of the New Testament about the background of John Mark. Now, John Mark accompanied Barnabas and Paul in their ministry, as we read earlier in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and joined Paul in the first journey of his ministry to the Gentiles. But when we look to Acts 13, verse number 13, we see that John Mark left Paul and turned back in a place called Perga. Acts 13:13 says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So he left Paul and turned away from the ministry. And because of his turning back, Paul refused to take John Mark on his second journey. At that time, Barnabas separated himself from Paul, and Mark then joined Barnabas in his work. We see that in Acts chapter 15, and when we read from verse 36, we understand that in more detail about the division that Paul and Barnabas had concerning John Mark. Verse number 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went to Syria, through Syria and Cilicia, and strengthened the churches. So this is explaining about the differences that Paul and Barnabas had concerning John Mark. But then we understand that at a later stage, John Mark became close to Paul in the latter years of Paul. When we read the book of Philemon and verse number 24, we see that Paul, in closing the letter to the Philemon, he writes like this: "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." So Mark is mentioned as someone who is with Paul when he writes the letter to Philemon. And we understand that John Mark was useful to Apostle Paul for his ministry until the martyrdom of Paul. The evidence of that is in 2 Timothy 4 verse 11. Where Paul says that John Mark is useful for me in the ministry. Now Mark was close to Peter and was probably with him continually, as seen in the fact that Peter considered Mark as his son. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 13, where he writes in the final note about farewell, he writes like this: "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son." So spiritually, Peter has kind of adopted or considered Mark as a spiritual son, and that is why he mentions, because Mark was close to Peter until his at his later stage. From the early days of the church, the Gospel of Mark has been considered as a written account of the oral presentation of Peter, who accompanied the Lord in his gospel service from the beginning. And we see that evidence in Mark chapter 1 verse 16 onwards, 16 to 18, and even to the end of Jesus, which we read in Mark chapter 14 verse 54 and verses 66 to 72. So Mark's record is according to the historical sequence and gives more detail concerning the historical facts than the other Gospels. Now, if you want to summarize the entire Gospel of Mark, it can be done in Peter's word that he speaks in Acts chapter 10, verse 36 to 42. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 to 42. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is the Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So this is the synopsis or the summarization of the Gospel of Mark with these words of Peter. Now, while John the Apostle presents God Savior, emphasizing the Savior's deity in his humanity, we see that Matthew is presenting the King Savior, Mark the slave Savior, and Luke the man Savior. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic in portraying the Savior's humanity in different aspects with his deity. Since Mark presents the Savior as a slave, he does not tell his genealogy and status because the ancestry of a slave is not worthy of note. Furthermore, in contrast with Matthew, who presents to us the Savior's marvelous teachings and parables concerning the heavenly kingdom, and John, who presents his profound revelations of divine truths, Mark's intention is not to impress us with the slave's wonderful words, but with his excellent deeds in his gospel service. So, Mark's gospel presents more detail than the other gospels in order to portray the slave savior's diligence, faithfulness, and other virtues in the saving service that he rendered to sinners for God. In Mark's gospel, the fulfillment of some of the prophecies are mentioned, like Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1 to 4, Isaiah 42 6 to 7, Isaiah 49 5 to 7, Isaiah 50 4 to 7, Isaiah 52 13 to 53 verse 12. They are all fulfilled in the Gospel of Mark. And this is all concerning Christ as the slave of Jehovah. And the details of the teachings that are there by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11 regarding Christ who left his glory and his position and came down even as a slave of God, that is mentioned here in Mark. So the diligence of Jesus in labor, need of food and rest for Jesus that we read in Mark chapter 3 verse 20 to 21 and chapter 6 verse 31, the anger of Jesus against the wrong things that we see in Mark chapter 3 verse 5, the groaning of Jesus, how he groans, Mark chapter 7 verse 34, Jesus' affection, Mark chapter 10 verse 21, they display beautifully in his humanity, in the virtue and perfection. While on the other side, his lordship, which is mentioned in Mark 2:28, his omniscience, that is mentioned in Mark 2 verse 8, his miraculous power and his authority to cast out demons, that is mentioned in Mark chapter 1 verse 27 and Mark chapter 3 verse 15, the ability of Jesus to forgive sins, that is mentioned in Mark chapter 2 verses 7 to 10, and to silence the wind and the sea, that is mentioned in Mark chapter 4 verse 39, they all manifest in his full deity, in his glory and honor. So he is a slave of God. Jesus is presented as a slave of God. And such a slave, serve sinners as their slave savior, with his life as their ransom. That we see in Mark chapter 10 verse 45. For the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God, whose slave was Jesus Christ. So when we come back to verse number 1, we see that it's the beginning of the gospel. This is the gospel of God. And it is the beginning of the gospel. Now what is the gospel? Gospel means glad tidings or good news. When we read Romans chapter 10 and verse number 15, Romans 10 verse 15, actually 14 and 15, we read like this. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach until they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so gospel means glad tidings or good news. The gospel is a service or ministry of the slave savior as a slave of God, as he is serving his people. Matthew begins with the kingly generation of Christ the King that we read in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 to 17. And Luke deals with the human genealogy of Jesus the man that we read in Luke chapter 3 verses 28 to 38. And John deals with the eternal origin of the Son of God that we read in John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1 and 2. However, Mark begins not with the origin of his person, but with the beginning of the gospel, the service of Jesus as a lowly slave of God. And the evidence of that is in Philippians 2 verse 7, Matthew chapter 20 verses 27 to 28. And so as a rule, the service and not the person of a slave is to be noted. So this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this gospel is a biography of the slave savior, who was God incarnated as a slave to save sinners. So in this compound title, Jesus Christ, that denotes both his humanity and the fact that he is a son of God. His deity, both of which is adequately expressed by his human virtues, and the divine attributes in his ministry, and the move for this gospel service as recorded in the gospel. So it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's note that the Son of God is omitted in some manuscripts, some ancient manuscripts. Verse number 2. Even as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Even as it is written. Now the beginning of the gospel of the slave savior was even as it is written in Isaiah concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. This indicates that John's preaching or the baptism of repentance was also a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that terminated with the dispensation of law and replaced it with the dispensation of grace. So the dispensation of grace began with the ministry of John the Baptist before the ministry of the slave savior, that is Jesus Christ. So it's written that even as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I now send my messenger. Who is I? I is Jehovah of hosts. We see in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 like this. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is the Lord of hosts, or Jehovah of hosts, who is the I here. I sent my messenger. It is the same Greek word that was used for an angel in Romans, in Revelations chapter 1 verse 20. Send my messenger before your face. What is your face? That is Jesus Christ. I send my messenger before your face means before Jesus Christ, who will prepare your way. Now, the prepare literal word is furnish. So the preaching of the baptism of repentance in Mark chapter 1 verse number 4 paved the way for the slave savior to come to sinners. When we turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse number 76, we read like this. Luke 1 verse number 76, and you child will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. And this is actually Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesying about his son after his mouth was opened at the birth of John. And this is a part of the prophecy of his father, saying that you child will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. So his face is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist is paving the way, or furnishing the way, for the slave savior to come and preach to the sinners. Verse number 3. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. The ministry of the gospel of the slave savior begins with only a voice. It says a voice of one crying in the wilderness, and it doesn't begin with a great movement. It says it was crying in the wilderness. The preaching of the gospel of the slave savior began not in any center of civilization, but in the wilderness, beyond the influence of human culture. It says prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare means to make ready. So to prepare the way of the Lord is to change the people's mind, turn their minds towards the slave savior, and to make their heart right, straightening every part of their heart towards repentance, that the slave savior may enter into them to be their life and take possession of them. We read in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 17 like this. Luke 1 and verse number 17, where it speaks about the angel speaking about John the Baptist. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, this is what the role of John the Baptist is, preparing the way of the Lord. The next three verses, which is verses 4 to 6, is where John the Baptist comes preaching the baptism of repentance as he's preparing the way of the Lord. Verse number 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. John came, or John appeared. Now when we think about John the Baptist, he was born as a priest, as we see in Luke chapter 1 verses 8 to 13 and verses 57 to 63. So according to the normal way, he should have lived a priestly life in the temple, doing the priestly service. But he came to the wilderness and he preached the gospel. And this indicates that the age of the priesthood in which the sacrifices were offered to God had been replaced by the age of the gospel, in which sinners are brought to God that God may gain sinners and the sinners may gain God. So he came preaching the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin. The baptism of repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is to change one's mind, turning it towards the slave savior. And baptism is to bury the repenting people, terminating their old life, that the slave savior may germinate them by regeneration into a new life. When we turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 3 and verse number 3, we read about Jesus speaking to Nicodemus like this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly," or "verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And verse number 5 and 6 says like this. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it speaks about being born of water and the Spirit. While being born of water is the baptism, born of the Spirit is the repentance and salvation that a person experiences. It says repentance for the forgiveness of sins, or unto the forgiveness of sins. So repentance with baptism is for and results in the forgiveness of sins, and the obstacle of man's fall may be removed and man may be reconciled to God. Verse number 5, and all the region of Judea came out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed the sins. Now all the region of Judea, this is a region with the holy city, the holy temple, the high culture, and hence it's a region of honor. It says all the region went out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, when people repented through his preaching, John immersed them into the death water by burying them and terminating their old life, thus preparing them to be raised up by the slave savior, who would germinate them with the Holy Spirit through the confession of sins. And so that is how they would confess their sins. Verse number 6, and John was clothed in camel hair and had a leather girdle around his loins, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So the way that John lived signifies that his living and work was altogether in a new dispensation and was not according to the way of the old religion, culture, and the tradition. So here we see that John is out in the wilderness preaching the baptism of repentance. And in verse number 7 and 8, we see that John the Baptist is introducing the slave savior to the people. So he is preparing a way. He is making straight the path for Jesus to minister as a slave savior. Verse number 7, as he preached, saying, "He who is stronger than I comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Although John preached a baptism of repentance, the goal of his ministry was a wonderful person, which was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He did not make himself the center of his ministry, but only as a magnet, attracting others to himself, and he realized that he was only a messenger sent by Jehovah of the host to bring people to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to exalt him as the goal of the ministry of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist continues saying in verse number 8 like this, I have baptized you in water, but he himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So John says, I have baptized you in water, but he himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. We see here two kind of baptisms. One is a baptism by water, and the other is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So obviously, as it is mentioned in this gospel, there are two kinds of baptism that every child of God has to go through. One is the baptism of water, and the other is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, while water signifies death and burial for the termination of the repenting people, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of life and resurrection for the germination of the terminated people who have terminated their old life or their old man. The former was a sign of John's ministry of repentance, while the latter, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is a sign of the slave Savior's ministry of life. So John buried the repenting people in the death water. The slave Savior raised them up so that they might be the regenerated in the spirit of his resurrection life. The death water pointing to and signifying the all-inclusive death of Christ into which his believers are baptized. They are buried not only the baptized people, but also the sin, the world, and the past life and history. We see an evidence of that in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3 that speaks about baptism, where Paul is speaking that, do you not know that as many of us were as baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So the baptism in water is signifying or is a symbol of the baptism of death of Jesus Christ, and you're buried. The repentant people with their sins, the world, their past life and the history. And this was just exactly as the Red Sea buried Pharaoh and his Egyptian army for the children of Israel. We see that in Exodus chapter 14 verses 26 to 28 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse number 2. So just like to the Israelites, the old life of Egypt was totally buried with the Egyptian army and Pharaoh being buried in the Red Sea. So that is a significance of that. And then they are separated from the God-forsaken world and its corruption. Just like the flood that did for Noah and his family. And we read that in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20 and 21. Exactly what the flood did for Noah and his family, where the waters came up and killed all the inhabitants of the earth. But Noah came out through the waters to start a new chapter of his life as a separated life. So the Holy Spirit, into whom the slave Savior baptized those who believed in him, is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. We see that in Romans 8 verse 9. Hence, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be baptized unto Christ. Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3. Into the triune God, Matthew 28:19, and even into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, which is joined to Christ in the one Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse number 17. So it is through baptism in such a water and in such a spirit that the believers in Christ are regenerated into the kingdom of God, that we have already read in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verses 3 and 5. And unto the realm of the divine life and the divine role that people may live by the external life of God in His external kingdom. So this is where we are going to close our lesson today, and we have seen a few very significant things. One is that the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of God, proving that Jesus Christ is the slave savior. We looked into the fact that the beginning of the Gospel and how it was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet, and also the forerunner John the Baptist, how he preached the baptism of repentance and he introduced the slave savior to the world. John the Baptist did his part faithfully. He left his priestly duties, all the conveniences that would be afforded to him as a priest, part of the priestly clan and the priestly family, but he left to fulfill the work of God, and he went into the wilderness to proclaim the baptism of repentance. Before I close, this is a question that we need to ask ourselves. Am I doing what God wants me in my life? Or am I just going through the grind, going through life without anything in particular? Let us make sure that we are doing God's will, just like John the Baptist did the will of God as he paved the way, or he prepared the way for the Lord in his coming to meet with the sinners. May the Lord bless you with his word. And in the next lesson, which is lesson number 39, we are going to see how the slave savior was initiated into the ministry. May God richly bless you.